Our sermon this morning comes out of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Continuing in our series, but for the sake of context, I'm going to begin in verse 5 and read down through the end of the chapter so that we have the whole of this argument that's being presented by the author of Hebrews by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let us hear Hebrews chapter 1, beginning reading in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you humbly, repentant, and thankful, we plead for the outpouring of your Spirit, of your Holy Spirit on this place, to fill us and to fill your minister, to hide him behind the cross and to proclaim your truth, your law, your gospel, your glory, beautifully and eloquently, but in such a way that those who are here would know they have heard from you, the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and would give no glory to man. For you alone are worthy. This is our plea, Lord. Be with us now. Proclaim to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. One of the interesting things that has transpired in the last few months in my family is that my wife and I have been in a sympathetic state of suffering for some friends of ours that are going through a divorce. And as we've watched all of this unfold, some uniquely beautiful things have come out of it for us, insofar as it has caused us to meditate more upon what we can improve on in our marriage, to consider what things we have left to neglect, what things we have taken for granted. And it's also called us to a real peace in the permanency of our marriage that we cling to. And granted, my wife and I are no great length down the road of marriage. We've been married for, hopefully I'm getting this right, for 5 years now. And it's been an absolute delight. We love being married. We love being together. And we never know what the Lord has in store for us over the course of the years, but we rejoice in the fact that we have no doubt of the permanency of our marriage. We have no doubt that 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, however many years the Lord gives us on the face of this earth, we will remain married. And there's a great peace that she has in that. My wife jokes that she's very comforted by the fact that I'm far too lazy to ever go into an affair and to hide things from her. I'm very candid with my wife, and she finds great peace in that. But we rest in the permanency of our marriage. She doesn't wake up in the morning in fear of whether or not I'm going to leave her that day. She doesn't wake up in fear of whether or not I still love her. I will still care for her. I will still provide for her. Those are things that she rests in. But as we come to examine Hebrews 1:10 through 12, we're looking at a concept of permanence in contrast to that which is transient, that which is fading away. It's about the peace that is found in a permanent marriage between God and His people. A rest that cannot be found in anything else in this world. Even in the greatest of earthly marriages, it's still only till death do us part. But as we come to examine the marriage between Christ and His bride, we're looking at that which is truly, utterly, absolutely permanent. And so I want to deal with the text this morning in 5 points. The first is the contexts, which is plural. The second is creator. The third is the creation. The fourth is eternity. And the fifth is application. So contexts, creator, creation, eternity, and application. So first we look at the context of this passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 or chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 is couched in the middle of an argument that's being placed. The author of Hebrews is arguing for the supremacy of Christ over angels. The whole of the book is going to be about the greatness of Christ and the covenant of grace. That's going to be the driving theme behind the entire book. But right now he is fixated on dealing with Christ as supreme, as better than angels. And this is because of his interaction with the Jewish community and with the Jews claiming that the angels have given the Mosaic Covenant, so nothing can possibly be better than the Mosaic Covenant because it came from angels. And so he's arguing that Christ, who gave us the covenant of grace, is greater than angels. And he begins by dealing with his office, and then he moves into, by degrees, addressing the deity of Christ. The fact that Christ is God come in the form of a man. And he's already hinted at it in the prior verses, but now as he reaches verse 10, that is the absolute thrust of what is present here. The deity of Christ, who has no other... There can be none other that is greater than Him outside of the triune God. No one can compare to Christ because everything else is created. But we also have to know what the context is of what is being quoted. Psalm 102, which was read by our brother this morning, is a magnificent psalm. And at first blush, seems fairly simple to understand. But it gets more complicated when we come to understand that both persons are Christ. In Psalm 102, in its immediate context, in terms of the psalmist, the man that sat down and wrote these words on the paper, was most likely, theologians believe, was most likely someone who was part of the Exodus, or of the not of the Exodus from Egypt, but the Exodus of God's people being taken out into captivity in Babylon. As they were taken into captivity, this man writes a lament, a sorrow, a grieving, and a fear of death that contrasts to his hope, which rests in an eternal God. He talks about how he is on the verge of death, and that it looks as if he will be cut off in the prime of his life. But he looks with hope to the God whose years are without end. In verses 1 through 11 of Psalm 102, we see this lamentation of persecution in the prime of life. And this is actually pointing towards Christ. There's a neat little passage. Not many Not many of you have probably spent a great deal of time reading through Leviticus in great detail. But in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 14, we have a description of one of the grain offerings that's given, where it speaks of the offering of the ears of corn, which are to be brought in while they are green, and there to be roasted with fire and beaten. The image being of Christ, who was brought in the youth of his life, when he had strength and vigor, and being brought in and being crucified for the sake of his people. Not at the end of his life when he was near unto death, but one who would give his life in the prime of it. But Christ would come and would offer that life in order to identify with God's people. And in Psalm 102, verses 12 through 24, we see this man identifying with God's people as a whole and the lamentation that they have. But their hope rests in God who will save. So now that we understand the context of the passages that we're dealing with, both in Psalm 102 and in Hebrews 1, we come to examine the first leg of this, which is that of the Creator. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 reads, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now note, this is being said of Christ. The author of Hebrews is saying this was written about Christ, above anyone else, above anything else. This is about Christ. This isn't just about the Lord Triune. This isn't about the Heavenly Father. This is about Christ. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." You are the one who established the earth. You are the one who laid the deepest part of the earth. As human beings, the greatest thing that we can attain to is to somehow mildly alter some events on the crust of the earth. But it is Christ who has laid the foundations of the earth. From the depths of it to its surface, He is the one who has brought it into existence, who has spoken it into existence. And the heavens are described as the work of his hands. Notice how there's a book ending that's being presented here. From the depths of the earth to the height of the heavens, Christ is the Creator. The vastness of the universe is the creation of Christ. So you see how this argument that's being presented of the supremacy of Christ is reaching a climax, where he begins by talking about how he's been given a great name and how he has been treated as a son by the Heavenly Father. And now it's building to this crescendo of Christ as the Creator of everything that ever was and is and will be. The magnificent majesty of Christ, who his creation is from the depths of the earth to the greatest extents of the universe. This is the work of Christ. All things are from Christ, and all things declare his glory. But that same creation is not destined for eternity in the form that it is. That same creation is not destined to be forever. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And in a poetic metaphor, it is described for us here in Hebrews chapter 1. "They will perish, but you will remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed." What are we seeing here? The world after Genesis 3 was fallen. It was decaying. It has ever been in that fallen state since. And it is slowly passing away. As we heard so many times from Christ in the course of his earthly ministry, these things are passing away. And Christ, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, from the depths of the earth to the heights of the heavens, will be the uncreator of the heavens and the earth. He is the one who will do away with all things that you and I have ever known in the course of this life. Every material object that we have ever laid our hearts on will pass away by the uncreation of Christ. And it's described in the most effortless of fashions. Not of the great, rigorous, destructive work of a crew that has to come in and labor to tear down a building and to remove all of the rubble. But it's described that the whole universe, think about this for a moment, the magnitude of this, the entire universe, Christ will take up, will take it off, will fold it up and throw it away like an old t-shirt. That's the description that's given us here. It's absolutely effortless. That Christ, who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence with a word, will with the same effort uncreate everything that you and I have ever known. Because these are described as garments that will reach an end to their purpose. My wife and I have had a great deal of discussion as to at what point my shirts have reached the end of their purpose. My wife has frequently tried to hide some of my old shirts because they're an embarrassment to her when I wear them in public. But I love old t-shirts that have worn thin and have become extraordinarily comfortable. That's a great comfort to me. But there's a point at which garments reach an end of their purpose. And the interesting thing about clothing is that it at the same time reveals and conceals. It is that which shows the basic form of an individual, but yet conceals that which is not to be seen. And Christ, and the entirety of the universe is described as the garments of God. That which both reveals and conceals him. But these will pass away. When they have fulfilled their usefulness, when they have fulfilled the purpose that God has established for them, they will be folded up and they will be changed. And these things will pass away. And now we come to examine the eternity of Christ. One phrase is in verse 11 where it says, "You remain," and the other two are in verse 12. "But you are the same, and your years will not fail." And this tripart statement is paralleled in Hebrews chapter 13, just a few pages later in your Bibles. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, the author writes, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So going back to Hebrews 1, we see you remain, you are the same, and your years will not fail. And what's astounding about this is there's a running theme that can be found in movies. The place that my brain always goes to is in terms of a painting that was made by a man named Paul Gauguin. A famous painting that he did called "Where Do We Come From? Who Are We? And Where Are We Going?" This concept of trying to understand the trajectory of human life. Where do we come from? Who are we? And where are we going? But for Christ, the answer to all three of those questions is the same thing. Where you and I come from is a very different thing from where we are. And where we are is a very different thing from where we're going. And that's true of every human being that's on the face of this planet. But for Christ, it's really the same thing. He is the one who remains, who always was. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Christ is talking about Abraham and is arguing with the Jews as to the significance of Abraham. And he finally just comes out and tells them, you know, before Abraham was, I am. I predate Abraham. I existed before Abraham. What he doesn't say in there is, I predated and existed before the creation of the earth. I'm actually the one who made Abraham. And you want to try to talk about the supremacy of Abraham over the ministry that I bring to you. But Christ is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And when it says that you remain of Christ, it's talking about his eternal past. The second statement, but you are the same at the end of verse 12, is actually, it's interesting to look at this. In the original language, it's literally saying, you are yourself. And I've kept rolling this over in my head over and over again and thinking about that. The phrase that we use in common English, where we talk about, but you're you. If someone is talking about doing something that's completely out of character, you might say to them, but you're you. You don't do that kind of thing. You're you. And when the psalmist writes this of Christ, he says, you're you. You're Christ. You're God. You're the creator. You're the sovereign. You are the one who always has been, always is, and always will be. You are the same as you have always been. And you are the same as you will always be. Holy, righteous, magnificent, worthy of glory and praise. And your years will be without end. And this speaks of the constancy of Christ's covenant faithfulness. There's a phrase that's repeated over and over again. It's normally translated as two words. You find it especially in the Psalms where it talks about your steadfast love. You'll read that phrase over and over again in the course of the Psalms. Your steadfast love endures forever. I rest in your steadfast love. It's actually one word in the original language. And the best that we know, really, as far as the core of the meaning of that word, is the covenant faithfulness of God. And for the Old Testament, this was mostly thought of just in terms of it's a covenant. It's something that's established. It's something that's between God and his people. But as the progression of Revelation moves along, and especially as Christ comes into the scene, we come to understand this more and more and more in terms of a marriage covenant. The marriage between Christ and his church. The faithfulness and permanency of that marriage is based on the one who established it, Christ. It is only as transient, as fleeting, as violatable as Christ is. And he is the same as he was yesterday, as he is today, and as he is forever. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth, and his years will be without end. And his word is as established as he is. And that is what the salvation of God's people rests on. And we come now to the application. First, I have just a brief note to say that there's a quote by John Owen wherein he says, use the world, but live in Christ. And writing that in the 1600s, I'm sure, was not of any great contest or controversy or anything of that nature, but it certainly is in this day and age. Think about those words. Use the world, but live in Christ. We live in a world, especially those of us in Prescott, Arizona, being ever so uncomfortably close to the vortexes of Sedona. We live in a culture that glorifies the world, especially the creation, where in the prophecies of Paul, all the way back when he wrote the book of Romans, managed to come true, wherein people worship the creation and the created things rather than the Creator. But as we live in this world, we need to remember that it is our duty to use the world, but to live in Christ. The things that you have in this world are for your use. Not for your abuse, but for your use. But live, not in the world, but live in Christ. And this ties into what is really my only one point of application this morning. Traditionally on Sunday mornings when I preach, I have points A through E or F or heaven knows how far it will get. But this morning I really only have one point of application with a number of aspects. Hope in Christ. That's really it. Because this is really the only hope that can be had. The only hope that can be found that has any value is in Christ. Everything else in this world passes away. Everything else in this world will be folded up and changed and done away with. Don't hope in other people. They fail. Don't hope in yourself. That fails. Don't hope in riches. Don't hope in health. Don't hope in anything except for Christ. Because only Christ is eternal. And only through His covenant faithfulness, as His bride, can we lay hold of eternity. This world, the entirety of it, serves to glorify Him and to improve His people. That is the sum total of the purpose of the universe. If you came here this morning wondering what the meaning of life was, I have not given it to you. The world serves to glorify Him and to improve His people. One of the most beautiful things to consider out of this is if the entire purpose of the universe and everything in it is to glorify God and to improve His people, then what do you have to fear if you are a believer? What do you have to fear in this life when all things are ruled by the one who we call our bridegroom? All things are created by Him. All things are governed by Him. Everything is determined by Him. What have we to fear? But we have to remember that since this world serves to glorify Him and improve His people, that when that purpose is over, this world is over. And there is an end that exists. And my question to you this morning is, are you ready for the end of the world? That sounds like a little too much like a blockbuster title. But are you ready for the end of the world? And I'm not talking about running down, there's an end of the world supply shop that's down here on the road where you can go and find things for what to prepare you for the invasion of a foreign country or zombie outbreak or whatever it may be. They're already, many of our people here are stocked up from that store or other stores like it. But when I ask you, are you ready for the end of the world? My question is, are you ready to, one, let go of all of the things that you have in this world to lay hold of Christ? And two, do you know where you're going at the end of this world? Because you go to one of two places. Either all of your joy and satisfaction reside in the things of this life, and in the life to come, they will be, as Owen describes, like the fatted kine in the vision that is presented to Joseph by the Pharaoh, wherein it consumes and consumes and consumes and is never satisfied. Or do you rest? Do you hope in Christ? Do you trust in Christ? Have you repented of your sins in this life and laid them aside to lay hold of Christ and are willing to forsake all other things? I love the fact that in the course of an earthly marriage, traditionally there has been that statement in the vows of forsaking all others. How much more is that true in terms of our marriage to Christ? Forsaking all others, because everything else in this world will wear out like a garment. It will be folded up and it will be changed. But if we are children of Christ, if we are part of His bride, then we will lay hold of something far greater than we've ever known. We will know what it means to truly love God. Then we will know what it truly means to have peace, to have joy. In the wedding feast of the Lamb, the things that we only have a taste of in this life. As we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, this is all about a foretaste. It's the communion of God's people, and it's a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb, where we are sustained and made glad by the Spirit of God. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty, Sovereign God, thank you for sending your Son, that He would, according to the prophecy of Psalm 102, come and live a life of sorrow and be cut down. Like the grain offering, He would be burned and would be beaten for our sake. Lord, thank you for sending us your Son that we might be saved. Thank you for your work in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would apply the truths of your word that have been spoken this morning to our hearts. That we wouldn't simply grasp them intellectually, but that we would know you better through them. That we would rest better in our hope in Christ. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who do not know you, Lord, please draw them to you. Show them their need. Grant them that repentance and that hope in Christ that they might be saved. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.